Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we're reading just two verses. Verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This text tells us essentially what a Christian is supposed to be. What it means to be a Christian. What a Christian life should be like. This ninefold fruit of the Spirit describes the essence of Christian character. The character of a person who is living life to the full on all fronts. If you carefully look at the words that are used, you'll find they describe for you the potential that is in every Christian life. And not only the potential that is there, but also what is to some extent being already realized in every Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. All this comes with being a Christian. Now, a few weeks ago, before we had the ice and the snow and a couple of visiting preachers, we looked a little further up Galatians chapter 5, and we noted that the Christian life is a life of fighting and fruit-bearing, waging constant warfare with the flesh, the old man who always lusts against the Spirit. But what Paul is making clear here for the encouragement of every Christian is that when you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. And though the flesh lusts against the Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you thereby have the authority and you have the ability to fight and overcome the flesh. There was a time when, without Christ, we were condemned by our unregenerate nature to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Jesus spoke of those who were the children of the evil one. The lusts of their father they would do. By the unregenerate nature, unsaved people are condemned to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But now, as God's new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new King on the throne of our heart, one who is governing, ruling both our understanding and our will. That means that we are now free to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. That is the miracle of saving grace. Today I want us to consider the verses we have read together, continue the theme of life in the Spirit, and take a few minutes to think of this fruit of the Spirit, what it is, and how it is produced. I want today to be as simple, as clear as I can possibly be, because I find that while these are some of the most well-known verses in the New Testament among Christians, they are almost universally misunderstood. And far from being the mighty liberating force that God intends them to be for His people, they are more often than not causes for frustration and guilt, and fear, and feelings of inadequacy. So I want us to think carefully of what the fruit of the Spirit is, and how this fruit of the Spirit is produced. Let me point out, first of all, that Paul speaks here about fruit, not about duties. In other words, he is speaking about the, if I could use the word, the natural result of having been made new creatures in Christ. He is not detailing a certain number of steps that people must take in order to become new creatures in Christ. It's very, very important that we understand that. Man's religion always tells you, do this and this and this and this and you will be saved. That the new creation comes at the end of and as the result of certain steps that you take. The New Testament theology of gospel grace is altogether different. Instead of telling you, walk this way in order to be a new creature, God says, you are made a new creature, and as a result, you have this fruit in your life. And thus, there is no command in this verse, this text. Verse 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, we are not commanded, bring forth the fruit of love, bring forth the fruit of joy, bring forth all these other aspects of the fruit. Now, don't misunderstand me. Earlier in the chapter, we are commanded, walk in the Spirit. And it is certainly true that in other places of Scripture, every one of these virtues mentioned here is commanded. We are commanded, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We are commanded, love one another. We are commanded, love your enemies. We are commanded, rejoice in the Lord always. God's command is, be at peace among yourselves. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're also called in one body. So other scriptures actually mention these virtues in the context of a command. But in this context, in verse 22 and 3 of Galatians 5, they are not presented as duties, but as the fruit of the Spirit of God. Now we can deduce from that simple fact some things that are very important for us. Christian character is not the result of good habits. Understand that. Rather, good habits should be the result of Christian character. There is no semblance of salvation by works here. That would be contrary to Paul's entire message in this book of Galatians. What he is teaching is that God must work holiness within us before we can work it out in our lives. Before there is fruit, there must be a root. Thus, the divine act of regeneration precedes all the virtues mentioned here. And that's why in Philippians, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The New Testament is consistent in teaching that God has worked holiness in every regenerate soul. Now let me repeat that. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing of this false perversion of the gospel that has so infested fundamental and evangelical churches. It goes under the name of easy believism. It is theologically stated, sometimes by fundamentalists, and I can think right off of one leading Reformed theologian in America, and probably a whole lot more. But they state it theologically that faith is merely the assent of the mind. That is it. So that if you assent with your mind to the truth of the gospel, you have saving faith. You are therefore a regenerate person, even though you have no holiness of life, no change of life. I want to tell you on the authority of this book that that is not the gospel, and that is a perversion that will bring people to hell. It is a travesty of the doctrine of the grace of God. It is a denial of the plainest revelation of the gospel of God. Regeneration always produces holiness of heart and of life. John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." I suppose I need to stop once again and point out that in the reading of 1 John, an attention to the tense of the verb is always vital to a proper understanding of what is being said. John, if I could give the literal force to the tense of the verb as he wrote it, says, "Whosoever is born of God does not constantly make a practice of sin. For his," that is God's seed, "remaineth in him, and he cannot constantly practice sin because he is born of God." It's the plain statement of Scripture. It's not to say that a Christian doesn't sin and cannot sin. That again would be to contradict both what John says in the first chapter of his epistle and what Paul says throughout his epistles. It's not to say a Christian does not commit sin. It's not to say that the old man in a Christian has somehow changed his inveterate lusting against the Spirit. It is to say that a Christian no longer lives under the dominion of sin. He no longer lives a life of untrammeled ungodliness. There is a new root within him, and there is a new fruit from that root. That's what he's saying. The very same truth that Paul is emphasizing here. Christian holiness and Christian virtue are not the results merely of the root, that is regeneration. They do flow from that. But they are the result of what that root produces. That is an ongoing experience of the Holy Ghost in the life. And it's this ongoing experience of what the Holy Ghost is producing in the life that provides us the power to be holy. Paul told Timothy, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power." Now, I think it's interesting where he puts the emphasis here. The spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Nowhere in all of our lives, nowhere more than in this battle with sin, is the truth of Zechariah 4 verse 6 more obvious. It is not by might nor by power. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That leads me to the second observation, that Paul speaks of fruit, not duties, and he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, not the product of the flesh. I've just said that victory over sin is by my Spirit, saith the Lord, but what exactly does that mean? What does that signify? Let me make some very simple, basic points here. What I want to prove to you, so you don't get lost in the intermediate steps, is to show you that Christian virtue is produced by the inward activity of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing I'll show you then is that the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces is spiritual fruit. Now, the Holy Ghost, by His inward activity, produces Christian virtue. Now, what is that activity? There are three things the Holy Ghost carries on continually in the life of a Christian. First, there's the exposure of sin. This is something the Lord Jesus emphasized as a primary work of the Spirit, the conviction of sin. When He comes into the world, when He deals with the ungodly, what does He do? He convicts them of sin. He is the enemy of sin. When He lives in the life of a Christian, He continues to convict of sin. His word is like a sword. The sword of the Spirit, Hebrews chapter 4. You'll find that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is that which pierces to the very depths of the heart. What does the Holy Spirit do? He comes to convict God's people of sin, to expose sin to them. Primary ministry of the Holy Ghost. Then secondly, and unfortunately this is something that most preachers leave out in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They jump immediately from the conviction of sin. Do you see your sin? Now put your hand up if you want to get victory over the sin. Walk the aisle if you want to quit with this sin. And all they do is breed frustration and defeat, disappointment in the lives of God's people. For that's not the only ministry of the Spirit. In tandem with that, there is the revelation of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your heart, literally, being enlightened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He speaks of the things that are so important in the life of a Christian. And He says, God has made them known unto us by His Spirit. He makes it clear what one of the most fundamental ministries of the Holy Spirit is. It is to teach a Christian what he is in Christ and show him what he has in Christ. I remember some years ago when I was dealing with a series of messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I preached a message on that particular aspect of His work. And had to say that though I don't have every work on the Holy Spirit, and therefore can't condemn all the writers on the subject, yet in the books that I do have, and I have looked at quite a few of them, not one single volume among them gives any appreciable attention, and most of them don't give any attention at all to the particular text that I was preaching on that shows the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead Christians through the revelation of Christ to understand what they have and what they are in Christ. That's a vital part of His ministry. Oh, He'll convict you of your sin. But if that's all He does, where do you go from there? You can screw up your courage and your willpower and say, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be better. But understand this, conviction of sin does not provide the power to overcome sin. Willpower does not provide the power to overcome sin. It is the sight of Christ that gives you the power to overcome sin. And every Christian knows this in his heart. When you have a sight of Christ, you can do anything that you should do. When you don't have a sight of Christ, you cannot do anything as you should do it. It's the sight of the Savior, the revelation of the glory of the Son of God, our Savior. That's what fills our hearts with the ability and with the desire to do right, to do the will of God. So, the Holy Spirit has the activity of exposing sin and of revealing Christ. There is a third element in the activity of the Spirit. That is His control of a believer. We have read in our first study in Galatians 5 about the leading of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be not filled with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Be constantly full of the Spirit. The idea is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Put these things together. Exposure of sin, revelation of Christ, and the control of the Spirit. Controlling our thinking, controlling our feeling, controlling our acting, controlling our reacting. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but remember, that is the most difficult part of anybody's life. Controlling action is simple in comparison to controlling reaction. It's when somebody's suddenly stung that they're likely to react in a fleshly, selfish, unworthy way. The answer to it all, the exposure of sin, the revelation of Christ, the control of the Holy Ghost. And He carries on all these works simply through His Word. Applying His Word to the heart. Now, when I say simply through His Word, I don't mean simply that it happens by our cursory reading of the Word. Some Christians come day by day and they turn up their nose and they make a face, either literally or metaphorically, in the face of God. Oh, it's time for me to read the Bible again. And they come and they read a chapter or a part of a chapter, or as one fellow I know, turning up with his thumb in the book of Psalms, and the Bible usually opened at the same one because he had done it so often, hoping that it would be Psalm 117, the briefest of the Psalms, and he could say, well, I've read my Bible today. As if God doesn't know a liar and a hypocrite when He meets one. Christians think, well, if I've read my Bible, that's going to do the job. No, 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 no. It is the Holy Spirit applying His Word to the heart. God the Spirit blesses the reading of the Word. That's why it is absolutely imperative for every Christian to be spending time in the Word of God, reading the Word thoughtfully, reading the Word prayerfully, day by day. There is no alternative to the reading of the Holy Word of God. Christians are apt to read what people say about the Bible. Books about the Bible. Books about subjects raised by the Bible. And all the time they spend little time reading the Bible itself. They come up with all sorts of crazy excuses. I'm not a great reader. Of course, they read the sports section. They read the funnies. Those are the two best parts of the newspaper, of course. But they read those. They're up to date in the political ideas that people have. They can read that, but no, they can't read the Bible. They don't have time to read the Bible. They have time to watch about 50 hours of television a week, but they don't have time to read the Bible. Now again, you tell me God doesn't know a liar and a hypocrite when He meets one? You realize that by reading 15 minutes a day, even a slow reader, a fairly slow reader, will read that whole book through in about 3 or 4 months? You realize that? That whole book? Some people have been saved for 20 or 30 years and they've never read even the New Testament. And they wonder what's wrong with their lives and why they're not knowing the vital operative power of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, blesses the thoughtful reading of His Word. He especially blesses the preaching of His Word. God has ordained preaching. You know, He calls it the foolishness of preaching. And if you ever become a preacher, you'll feel how foolish it is. Many and many a time, I wonder about this act of preaching. Why do people come to be shouted at? Frank McClellan says, this is the strangest job in the world. He said, you get people to come to church, you tell them off, or build them up, or instruct them, or whatever you do, you've got to do at the time. And pay for the privilege. Many churches, of course, have replaced the central act of preaching. The choir will sing a few more pieces. The liturgy will be read, sung, or chanted. And the time will be put in. And what's called the sermon will take 5, 10, and if he's a very long-winded preacher, 15 minutes. Let me tell you, the church that does that has already gone into apostasy. They've missed it. Because God is the one who ordained preaching. And he has promised to bless the preaching of his word. He uses the ministry of his church and the ministry of other believers as they, and this is how Christians in the body of Christ are meant to act and interact, as they use the scriptures, not just talking frivolous nonsense. How often we come to church and some idiot, and I do not apologize for calling a Christian an idiot if he does an idiotic thing. Some idiot will, after we have been to the heights of glory, looking into the face of God's beloved Son, he will come up to another Christian and he will just open his heart, show what's in it, by blabbing all sorts of political or materialistic or business nonsense. What does it matter? What does it matter? Would that build anybody up? Would that make them more holy? No. God blesses the ministry of the church and believers with each other as he applies his word to our hearts. He deals with us in the place of prayer as we pray over this book. He may even, of course, use various afflictions and troubles in our lives to drive us more to the book and more to the Lord. What I'm saying is, he's carrying on the process of sanctification. This is how he produces fruit. The confession of sin and the repentance of sin. The revelation of Christ with faith renewed in him and submission to the will of God. That's how he produces fruit. And the fruit that he produces in this way will be spiritual fruit. You see, most people are concerned with behavior modifications. And that's understandable. That's understandable, because that's as far as man can go. And there are times that behavior modification is as much as you can expect. It's as much as you can demand. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but very often when parents come to a preacher about children or young people who are having troubles, they recognize, look, what this young person needs is salvation. If they were saved, then all these things would be different. Well, that's true. But you can't save them. And I can't save them. Neither of us can give them a new heart. What you can demand is a modification of behavior. And if you're a wise parent, you will certainly set up the standards and the sanctions in your home that will ensure that there is a modification of behavior. In other words, you cannot simply opt out of your responsibilities by saying, well, my child needs to be saved, and until he's saved, none of these things can be looked after. Obviously, he needs to be saved. Behavior modification is often the best that you and I can expect until God steps in. But when he does step in, let me tell you, the Holy Ghost goes a whole lot deeper than modifying behavior. And he deals with the inmost soul.
His work is to produce spiritual fruit, to change us and fashion us in the deepest characteristics of the soul. Ephesians 4:24 tells us that the new man, that's the regenerate man, the new man, after God or according to God, was created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, not of the product of the flesh. Can I point out that he speaks of one indivisible fruit in nine particulars? Now we have nine things here. Not one of them can exist alone. Each leads to the next. Love, first for God and then for others, satisfies the soul. It naturally leads us to joy or delight in God our Savior and His salvation. And that joy will yield peace or security, assurance, tranquility, which in turn will lead to long suffering. Because people who are at peace with themselves are not living in frustration and disappointment, and therefore will be patient with others. And in being patient, they will show that gentleness that Paul mentions, that is kindness, consideration, which in turn produces goodness. Goodness I can define as the character of moral worth that is seeking to do good to others. That character will always run into difficulty, and thus we will need faith or faithfulness, firm continuance. And that continuance will be very sorely tested by the adverse circumstances of life, which will mean that we will show meekness, which is a submissive acceptance of the sovereign dealings of God, especially when they are difficult to bear and understand. And that meekness will produce temperance, a life under control, not blown about by all the changing pressures of our experience. Now, in these nine virtues, you have one fruit. But let me point out that in them, Paul is describing a life that is wholly conformed to the image of Christ. Where do you find love? In Christ. Where do you see real joy? In Christ. Where do you find that peace? In Christ. He is the embodiment. He is the personification of all these perfections. So, the Holy Spirit's aim is quite simply to make us like Christ. What is holiness? Christ-likeness. That's what it is. What is sanctification? It's the process of being made like Christ. That's the great burden of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Can I put it quite bluntly to you that this is God's eternal purpose for every one of us? You take the mystery of predestination. Most of what is said on it is arrant nonsense, both from Calvinistic and Arminian sides. And I say arrant nonsense because it is the wisdom of man imposing itself on the Word of God. I don't find many people, when they're arguing about predestination, coming to the simple statement that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God did not predestinate a people to argue about predestination. He predestinated them to be like Christ. And Christ-likeness is the greatest expression of predestination in operation that the Bible gives you. Be like Christ. That's what God predestinated us for. And we can talk about election and predestination all we like. If we're not living Christ-like lives, we are denying with our works the very thing that we say we're establishing with our words. Predestinated to be conformed the image of Christ. Paul spoke to the Galatians as his little children, chapter 4, verse 19, and he said, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Understand what he's saying? He said, I had a passion to see you saved. It was that passion was a pain. It was a hurt. It was something that I bore like an agony of soul akin to the pangs of childbirth to see you brought into the kingdom of God. I travail to see you saved. Now I have a similar agony to see you sanctified and conformed to the image of Jesus. I am pained to see a lack of holiness within you. I am grieved to see a stunted growth within you. He said, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. What does he mean? Well, he makes his own meaning clear. When he writes to the Colossians, he says, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's what Paul wanted. He gives us the prayer of Epaphras in Colossians 4:1 for the Colossians that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what Paul wanted. That's what he means, Christ being formed in you. You're standing complete in him in all the will of God. You have a life conformed to the image of Christ. Martin Luther referred to Christians as little Christs. And Luther was not meaning to be blasphemous. He had got it right. Little Christs. Not that we have any saving virtue or value, but we are, as it were, icons of the Savior. We are pictures of the Savior. Images of the Son of God. That's what Paul's describing. A life wholly conformed to the image of Christ. Now, can I make one final comment? The reality and the quantity of the fruit Paul describes depend in large measure on the state of the heart out of which it grows. The Bible likens our heart to soil in which a farmer sows his seed. It's not solely the seed that determines the harvest. It's the soil also. I'm not much of a gardener. If you want to know how little, you just ask Johnny Gresham. I have been known to pull up plants thinking they were weeds. The method of my madness was that I'll never be asked to weed again. But anyway, I'm not much of a gardener. Don't know much about farming, though I lived among farmers for 15 years. But even I know all the work that goes into the preparation of the soil is not just for play. It's a vital part of producing a harvest. Thus, the seed of the Spirit, the seed of the Word, aye, that's powerful seed. We have the responsibility to purify our hearts so that wholeheartedly we may respond to the Spirit's work. In Jeremiah 4 verse 3, the prophet says, thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Sow not among thorns. You never see a farmer go out and take the seed that has come to him at great expense and just scatter it on a thorn-infested patch. He's not going to do that. He'd be a fool to do that. If he wants a harvest there, he first goes in and he clears out the thorns. He breaks up the fallow ground. He lifts out the great clods. He takes away the boulders and the stones. He prepares the soil, and the seed then will be productive. That's what the prophet's saying. We have the seed. Break up your fallow ground. Hosea chapter 10 verse 12 gives the same message. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. What does it mean? The very next line tells you, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. The Song of Solomon likens the bride of Christ, His church, to a garden enclosed. In other words, we are made to bring forth fruit. Now, we don't all produce the same quantity of fruit or even the same quality of fruit. The Lord Jesus taught that in the parable of the seed falling into good ground. Some brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. All in good ground. But let me tell you, if we're saved, we must all bring forth some fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It is the Christless hypocrite who bears no fruit at all. As Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 9, He's like a plant that cumbers the ground and will be cut down. But of His people, Jesus says in John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Christian, if you're genuinely regenerated, there will be some fruit. Some experience of the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness. It'll all be there in some degree. But oh, if you would be more conformed to the image of Christ. If you would have a more abundant fullness of this fruitful harvest. Take God's command very seriously. And deal with the fallow ground. Deal with the thorns of the cares of this world. Deal with the stoniness of unbelief. Deal with the laziness and the worldliness and the prayerlessness. Has not God the Holy Spirit convicted you of those very things? I trust today in doing so He has also shown you Christ and given you a desire to be like Him. Submit to the control of the Spirit. And I tell you, He will produce a growing, glorious likeness to Christ as He brings forth this ninefold fruit in your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt write Thy Word on every heart. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He it is who convicts of sin. He it is who shows Christ to the people. He it is who can control the heart and the mind. He it is who produces fruit. O Lord, we pray this day that Thou wilt work in every person here. Remember those who, for whatever religion they have, still do not have Christ. O God, have mercy upon them with the conviction of sin and open their hearts to the Savior. O regenerating Spirit of God, do Thine own work to implant life divine in the souls of men and women. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak to every born-again believer. Lord, we ask Thee this day that Thou wilt teach us through holiness. Oh, we thank Thee for the gift of life. Lord, nurture that life. Conform us more and more to the image of Thy dear Son. Oh, Lord, we pray, produce a great harvest of spiritual fruit in our lives. Lord, give us grace to root the thorns out today. O God, deal with one area of our lives after another. Give us, we pray, a deep, abiding desire to be conformed to Christ. O Lord, give Thy word of grace and power, therefore, to Thy people today. Grant as we leave God's house, it will be with a new Spirit-given sight of the Savior and a new Spirit-given yearning to be like Him. We thank Thee that that's a yearning Thou wilt increasingly satisfy. Hear our prayer. Part is with the blessing of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be Thou the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.